My name is Ian Pennycook, and this is the first study of the 2010 Ministry School, and the study is entitled Knowing the Heart of God. If you've got the notes, of course it's page 1.1, I think. Let me say at the beginning that this school will have some good information in it. But I hope you haven't come here, certainly I know I haven't come here, simply to either give or gather good information. If we wanted to do that, we could simply give you a textbook and send you home with a cup of tea and say, well done, good and faithful servant. But that's not the way it is. Tonight, the topic is knowing the heart of God. And I want to suggest to you that because we are sinful people, that knowing the heart of God will come to us in the midst of knowing our deep corruption. And that sort of robs it of any arrogance on our part of saying, look what I have learned. I'll go back and I'll land all this on my congregation or my whatever. You won't do that because you'll know that you've been set free from sin. And that sin is awful. That sin is painful. And you know God because his heart has been opened to you. He's come. If I prepare a study, and if you prepare a sermon or a study, it can be wonderful. There are footnotes in most of our papers. They're not there to impress you. They're simply, in my case, the jottings of my thinking. So you know where I get information from. If it's any good, you can give thanks to the people in the footnotes. If it's no good, well, you'll know where it came from. You can see the way we think. But it's not a case of impressing anyone. Please don't think that. Because this matter of knowing the heart of God, even as I read to you from Jeremiah 3 before, it comes with, I'll give you shepherds after my own heart. He's speaking to people who are caught in hideous corruption. Now, I'm not suggesting we simply take the people of Israel in the Old Testament and lift them up and then drop them on the present day as the church. I think something quite different has happened. And we'll see that, and we've already sung about it tonight. But the reality still is that you and I are men and women who have been caught in the same guilt that Adam was caught in, that Israel was caught in, that Judah was caught in, and we were caught in that, and were it not for the pure mercy of God, we'd still be there. And that may not come across as anything other than good cliches. Well, I can't do much about that, actually. Just simply got to say, that's the way it is. And I'm speaking to you tonight as one who's only deeply conscious of that, all too deeply conscious of that. And so I leave it there as a sort of like a foundation to what we're going to be thinking about and saying this week. I hope it'll come to you as richly pastoral, as good information. As I said before, you're allowed to question us. I'm not going to drop anything on you as obligatory for orthodoxy. The Word of God is the word written is our standard, but the word living is, I trust, the one we're going to respond to. So I'm going to be reading this and making comments as we go through, but basically that's what we're going to do. So follow with me, if you will. The phrase, shepherds after God's heart, derives first from the words of Jeremiah 3:15. We read that earlier. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And that sounds very wonderful, but put it into its context. And you'll see that there's a whole context in the scriptures, because these words as the topic of a study are also evoked by the whole thrust of scriptures, of the scriptures which show the strong tenderness of God. God's strong tenderness is seen in his fierce action against all that would oppose his purposes of love. If you want to occasionally get people very angry, you know how to do it, don't you? Tell them that God gets angry with sin. They don't like the notion that God should be angry, and we'll get very angry with him if he is. Now that sounds like it's a bit of a playing on words, but in fact we don't like that notion. But God is strong in his tenderness, and he will not brook opposition to his love. His love has a purpose, and there's nothing cold merely judicial about God's judgment. Have you ever been... I remember when I was a boy, must have been about five, for some reason my innate perfection drifted a little. And my father, who was sitting next to me in church, said, "Wait till you get home." You can imagine the sense of anticipation, can't you? But I was very pleased that my dad was still angry with me when we got home. It wasn't just the execution of a sentence, but I got what his love demanded that I get. Now that we need to see that God is will take action against all who would oppose his purposes of love. And that overrides all of history. So he's not simply a moralist. God is not simply saying, "I have decided we need some rules. And the rule will be, don't kill. Okay, anyone who kills, that's it. We've made that rule." Now you see, when he gives the law, it's the law that flows from his whole being as love. It's the purpose he has for creation, and it's the purpose that will be seen as creation reaches its goal. And anything that stands opposed to that stands opposed to the Father and his deep, deep love for his creation. So why does he send his Son? Because he loves the world. And he will see it through to the goal that he has set for him, for his Son, for the Spirit, and for the bride of the Son. It is a strong love. There is his action against all the enemies which set themselves against not only God himself, but which do so by threatening his humanity, and then in particular his elect and redeemed people. Will God finally judge Satan? I mean, he has been judged at the cross. Will the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet finally be cast into the lake of fire? See, because they oppose the people of God. Anything that opposes God and his purposes of love will finally be judged and destroyed. Revelation 20 is not simply a picture of the lake of fire so we can dangle it as a warning to other people. It is God in his love cleaning up the creation. Finally getting all the muck that has been judged at the cross and removing it totally. That's a wonderful picture. But it's of a strong, strong love that will not rest. So there's the action against the enemies which set themselves against not only God himself but do so by threatening his humanity. Also there is his action against his own people as they reject the covenant and exchange their glory for something that does not profit. Does God judge the church today? 1 Corinthians 11 makes a very strong statement. It says that those who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment upon themselves and, you know the rest of it? That's why some of you are ill and some have died. Now, that is an it's almost offensive to the modern mind. Maybe I was talking to someone and we said, well, maybe they ought to have a healing service in the church. And I suggested, I don't know whether it was inspired or whatever, leave that to others to judge. I said, maybe we need a repentance service. Because God is in action against anything that will attempt to thwart his purposes of love. And his purpose is to have a community of love. That's what it's about. So there is that action against even his own people. God's strong tenderness is shown in his gentle caring for the whole of creation, so that not even a sparrow falls to the ground without our Heavenly Father knowing it. And then especially his care for his sheep, for the sheep of his pasture. Bruised reeds and dimly burning wicks need not fear for their eternal safety. Even the discipline we may receive is the expression of the Father's love. What must be plain from the outset, though, is that God does not deal with us as silly sheep. That's why Forsyth put it, "As a race, we were not even stray sheep or wandering prodigals merely. We are rebels taken with weapons in our hands." What would you have done had you been in the crowd that arrested Jesus in the garden? What would you have done had you been standing at the foot of the cross? We were rebels with weapons in our hands. The cry that comes from us, of ourselves, is crucify him. It's going to take a mighty work of grace for us to say, "My Lord and my God." The implication is that the sheep of his pasture have been created to be, and so must be, morally serious about all things. Let me stress again, I've hinted at it earlier, morally serious does not mean somber. If you, you know, you can imagine the dark suit and the, you know, all of that goes with some imagery of Christians. No, that's not what it's about at all. Morally serious means I take God seriously. If he says don't do it, I don't do it. And I don't do it because I love him, because he loves me. It's got nothing to do with simply being rigid and strict and tied in. The law is a law of delight. And it was Forsyth also who said this: "God's law is his own holy nature, the principle of his own holy heart, the life action and norm of his moral personality. With no source or authority outside himself, and no claim he could even wish to ignore or evade, to tamper with it would have been to deny his own soul. He loves it as he must love himself, or his other self, his very son, his holy one, dearer to him than all men and all prodigals. A wound to that holy law of his being is a stab to his own heart, at least as keen and urgent as any love or pity he might feel to men." And the point is here that what can happen within a church, as indeed within all humanity, is that we will take over the role of God and try to be administrators of his law. There's going to be a quote later on in this paper which will sound like it's saying that, but it's not. We are not administrators of God's law. God is the administrator of his law. We are those who are his servants, as shepherds, as under-shepherds, if we can borrow that phrase, as under-shepherds under the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus himself, and our task is to do what we are told, but not to hit other people with the law. That is his business. No matter at what point we may enter the discussion of God's being and action towards us and towards his whole creation, we are immediately confronted by his great moral presence and holiness. Unless we understand this and submit to it, all our questions and supposed answers will remain expressions of hostility. This is because God takes his own being seriously, and his being is expressed by his law. And again, may I say, his being is expressed by his law by him. He's the one who reveals his own truth. Well, shepherds after God's own heart. Jeremiah's statement in 3:15 should not be taken lightly. These shepherds will be part of an amazing transformation. Now look at the transformation Jeremiah is describing. We keep in mind, of course, that this is describing Israel before the birth of Christ, before the cross, before the resurrection, ascension, and certainly before Pentecost, and before there was the church of God, pardon me, before there was the church of God as we see it today. There is a place that Israel has in the whole eternal plan of God, and we'll see in a moment how that, and I've just said in passing, but that will come to an end. But nonetheless, There is an amazing transformation which is promised here. And it's promised in many places in the scriptures. Let me read it again to you then from Jeremiah chapter 3. I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you've multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, they shall no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed, nor shall another one be made. Can you see how easily we get distracted when some people are getting ready for a new temple in Jerusalem? As if we'd only get all that back again. He says, oh, come on, I'm going to do something bigger than that. The Ark of that covenant, that'll be gone. You won't need it anymore. I'm going to do something quite wonderful. He'll tell you what it is back when you get to chapter 31. But nonetheless here, another, you won't make another one. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. And all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no longer stubbornly follow their own will. How's that? Oh, boy, we're going. There's something called an election. The will of the people. But you won't stubbornly follow your own will, why not? What was the prayer? Thy will be done. That's my delight. I delight to do thy will. How many statements can you think of? So no longer shall they stubbornly follow their own evil will. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I give your ancestors as a heritage. You've got to wait till Hebrews 12 to discover what that land is. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. While the promise is vivid, the context clarifies it. Jeremiah begins by recalling the call and commission which he received in chapter 1. Then he proceeds to a delineation of the state of the people to whom he is to go. When Israel was brought out of Egypt, there was an excitement such as only a newly married wife could know. I can remember when I was married, I've been married twice, my first wife died, and I can remember when we were on our honeymoon, and I thought we were quite anonymous. A man up at the top, I think it was up the top of Mount Wellington in Hobart, said, you're on your honeymoon, aren't you? That rich delight that just comes shining through. Well, there was Israel, a rich delight shining through. I'm with my husband, though I was their husband, says the Lord. When Israel was brought out of Egypt, there was an excitement such as only a newly married bride could know. While Israel's behavior in those early days was by no means always commendable, we should at least see the great joy which was to be inherent in their life as the covenant community. This upsets some people. But if, when the Lord your God has blessed you, the distance is so great that you are unable to transport it, your sacrifice that is, because the place where the Lord your God will choose to set his name is too far away from you, then you may turn your sacrifice into money. With the money secure in your hand, go to the place that the Lord your God will choose, spend the money for whatever you wish, oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, or whatever you desire, and you shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your household, rejoicing together. How's that? This is the delight of the redeemed people. You know, you should not have spent all that money on the, you know, that was perhaps unchristian, wasn't it, to spend all that? Oh, really? Pardon me, the Lord just told you to go and buy some good plonk and have a great time. Oh, we mustn't buy good plonk, Lord. It's okay if he makes it, isn't it? Oh, well, if you don't like it, you don't like it. It's up to you. The name Yahweh, the Lord, was the covenant name of God, and his covenant people were to sell their goods that would otherwise be used in sacrifice, and they were to spend the money on enjoying the great generosity of God. This was expressive of the devotion of their youth and their love as a bride. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. The language is not merely picturesque. It is drawing on the heritage of Israel as described in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. You shall be to me a holy people, a priestly kingdom rather, and a holy nation. That's the command. So the language is not merely picturesque. It's drawing on the heritage of Israel. And holy to the Lord was to be inscribed on the turban of the high priest in Israel. And Israel itself carried the same covenant function among the peoples. They were a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. And so here is a people who in serving the Lord were just absolutely bouncing with delight. I mean, that was the command. Bounce with delight. That's my paraphrase. It hardly needs a reminder that Israel's calling was always with the nations in view. Through Israel, creational covenant blessing was to be restored to the scattered nations. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes, he has blessed us, most translations have, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, although it could possibly be, and I think maybe should be, he blessed us with the whole spiritual blessing. Everything he ever intended has been restored. You've got it. It was the simple, sad fact that Israel refused that calling to the nations. And that was the thrust of the book of Jonah. I was reminded recently that I think someone had said, Jonah hated Nineveh. The last thing he wanted was to see Nineveh repent. And that was expressive of Israel. What a great joy there was in the law of God to go to the nations and have the nations come up to Jerusalem to learn the Torah of God. And Israel hated the nations. They wanted to insulate them. And this is not anti-Jewish by any means. We just read it in the scriptures. They wanted to insulate themselves from the nations. And they wouldn't go. And that's, I take it, what Jonah's all about in the long run. The prophets of the exile, especially Jeremiah and Ezekiel, were aware of this situation. For instance, Ezekiel 36, 16 to 32, declares that Israel had profaned the holiness of God's holy name, which is Yahweh, the Lord, and in doing so made their own identity as the covenant people a matter of contempt. They say, you are the people of the Lord, and yet you have to go out of his land. That is disgraceful. You, why should we look at you? So there must be a reflection on your God. Tell me, would it be right to say that the church today has actually earned the contempt of the world in which we live? I might be generalizing, I don't know. Leave it to you to answer that. It's worth asking the question. So in doing so, they made their own identity as the covenant people a matter of contempt. Any redemptive work that God does then was always with a view to their restoration, to their true role, and so to their glory. You see, the glory had departed from Israel. You have that from Ichabod onwards, that you see in Ezekiel, the glory of God that he sees in chapter 1 lifts up from Jerusalem and moves, and then it moves away and there's no glory left in Israel. The awful part is about it, they don't know. You remember when our Lord said to the churches in Revelation, if you don't repent, I'll take your candlestick from its place. And were the Lord to take the candlestick from its place today, how many churches would notice? No joke when I say this. I heard a story, I presume it's true, but of some Chinese Christians who went to the United States, but it could well be any country that they would go to. I guess it was that one. And after being shown around some churches in the United States and all the work that was being done, apply it to our own land if you like, The host said to the guests, well, what do you think? You've seen all that we've been doing. Is it impressive, perhaps? And they said to them by response, we think that what you have done is absolutely amazing. We are stunned at how much you have accomplished without the Holy Spirit. Well, we laugh. Perhaps we should cry. It was not through a fault in Yahweh, but because of a deep evil in Israel that Israel was to suffer judgment. But the Lord's hand is not shortened that it can't save. Your iniquities have put a great division between you and your God. Of particular fault among the people were the priests and the rulers. The priests were the guardians of the law in Israel. We think of priests as to do with sacrifices. That was a part of their job. It was a part of it. All that they did was in fact communicating the truth of God. And sacrificing was part of that. So then they said, "Come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. For instruction shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophets. Come, let's bring charges against him, and let us not heed any of his words. We know that we are the guardians of the law. We have all the wisdom. We'll be secure. Let's get rid of the prophetic word." Or Ezekiel 7, "Disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. They shall keep seeking a vision from the prophet. Instruction shall perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." They were the ones who handled the law, but they did not know the Lord. I have a suspicion, and this is simply a hermeneutical question that arises from reading the scriptures, that we see a change taking place within the Old Testament and climaxing in the New. There is the initial joy of the bride in the wilderness as they've been brought out, and I'm not commending their misbehavior, but simply saying that there was that joy that Jeremiah describes. And the law, when you read it in Psalm 119 and other places, the absolute delight in the law was the delight in the law of the Lord. Our Lord has rescued us. We love his law. The change takes place, and I suspect you can actually see it. Don't pick me on this one. I'll just say it and let it go. I think you can actually see it as it begins to be expressed in Ezra and Nehemiah, where there is a change taking place. They go from loving the law of the Lord to loving the law of the Lord. And that becomes more important. Till you come to the Pharisees, who still use the same language. But it's the law that matters. But the Lord has been separated from all of that. So you can actually live without the Lord. You've got the law. And so long as Israel keeps the law, everything's okay. As a result of September the 11th, whatever year it was, 2001, I think, whenever the planes hit the New York, there was some reflection done by Christian groups in the United States, and they said the reason the World Trade Center was attacked like that was because the United States had stopped obeying the law of God. And that's hideous. That's Sharia law. It's just saying that it's law, that's all that matters. We have the law, but they didn't know the Lord. Because they said, we are a people who are redeemed by the grace of God, not by keeping the rules. Should you keep the law? I've just said, God loves his law as much as he loves his own son. But don't think that you can separate the law from God and somehow win. It doesn't work that way. It's a different world. So these priests were the ones who handled the law, but they didn't know the Lord. As a result, the rulers, the NIV have leaders, and the AV have pastors or shepherds, transgressed against the Lord. Here's a little, this is just a give you a break. The word pastor only occurs in a few occasions in the Bible. Once in the New Testament in most translations, that's in Ephesians 4. Some pastors and teachers. But pastor is only a very old-fashioned word for shepherd. But if you get your Old Testament out, you won't find the word there unless you use the Authorized Version. Evidently, when they were translating the Authorized Version, they had it all divided up into committees, as you do. And the people who translated Jeremiah decided to use the word pastor. So you get the readings like this. For the pastors are become brutish and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper and all their flocks shall be scattered. Or, here's another one. This is in the footnote, actually. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They've made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. Well, you can look at churches and blame pastors if you like, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying there, these are foreign kings. The word pastor, shepherd, was a word that was used in the ancient world, not only in the world of Israel, but right across the ancient world. It was used for king, ruler, leader. And so here you have a reference to the fact that it is the rulers, the leaders of Israel, the shepherds of Israel, who have transgressed against the Lord. And the language, and suddenly from Jeremiah 3:15, I'll give you shepherds after my own heart, does not mean that he's my shepherd and I'm his little lamb. We have been brought up, at least I was brought up, with the pictures on the Sunday school wall of little fluffy lambs gambling around the feet of Jesus. Well, that may be very nice, but anyone who's ever owned a sheep knows that's hardly likely. But the point being that if he's the shepherd, then he's the king. And he will rule. And the result of the shepherds not knowing the Lord was thoroughly repellent and totally incomprehensible. Therefore, once more I accuse you, says the Lord, and I accuse your children's children. Cross to the coasts of Cyprus and look. Send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for something that does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. Israel has exchanged its glory for something utterly worthless. And their sin is appalling. The whole redeemed covenant people say to a tree, you're my father. And to a stone, you gave me birth. Israel ought to have had knowledge of the Lord, their shepherd. I put Psalm 23 verse 1 there. Because although it's called the shepherd's psalm, when he says the Lord is my shepherd, it's saying the Lord is my king. He's the one who not only guides me and leads me tenderly, but strongly will lead me in the way I ought to go, and he's the one who will defeat my enemies. The Lord is my shepherd. Instead, hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel, for the Lord has an indictment against the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or loyalty, and no knowledge of God in the land. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The knowledge of God is personal, not meaning individualistic, but meaning that the Lord is to be known in his own revealed being. By those who have received the law, which is the expression of his being. To receive the law is to keep that law, which contains within it not only commandments and ordinances, but all the remedies for their breaches as well. Wonderful to read the law, isn't it? Hit them with the law. Go on, you tell them the way it is. Oh, I'll tell you the way it is. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. Excuse me. That'll scare somebody on the tape. But there's the law. But is that all there is to it? Or is there the law that says, well, if anyone commits a sin, there is forgiveness? That's part of it, isn't it? The sacrifices were not a little extra tagged on there. They're an integral part of the revelation of God's being. See, the law is a wondrous thing. and to reject the law as it really is and to turn it into simply rules and regulations was positively awful and resulted not in people being rescued, but in people being condemned and forced into more and more sin. The law works wrath when used that way. The heart of God is known as in this moral context he calls his adulterous bride back to himself. His call to return was the expression of his mercy and his faithfulness to his purpose. Israel knew that purpose, but had chosen to play the role of unfaithful wife. They had forgotten the Lord their God, and the indication is that their forgetfulness was deliberate. They had chosen not to have God in their knowledge, Romans 1:28, and they had said, no God. They weren't atheists. There was no atheist in the ancient world. None whatsoever. In fact, there's no verb to be in the Hebrew of the psalm. The fool has said in his heart, no God. I will not have God in my thinking. Very foolish thing to do. Behind all this is the fact that Israel had known God, had heard his voice, and seen his presence and his actions. Their ignorance was completely culpable. Furthermore, they had received the law, the revelation of the moral glory of God. When Moses asked to see the glory of God, he was given to see the covenant name. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The covenant God who redeemed Israel from Egypt, who established them as a nation under his tutelage, and whose law identified and directed them as his covenant freedmen, now stood as their judge. They'd chosen to have shepherds like the nations round about them, and to repeat the sin of Adam, although they'd been set apart to be the means of restoration of all that was lost in Adam, and of the worship which would fill the whole earth. Now this provides the basis for the promises of Jeremiah chapter 3. Knowledge and understanding will once more be given. The people will multiply and increase in the land, fulfilling both the command to Adam and the promise to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The old structures of worship will be gone. They shall no longer say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed, nor shall another one be made. The purpose of God for creation will have been achieved, and all the nations gathered before the Lord in Jerusalem. Furthermore, Israel of old will have the former divisions totally healed and be restored to their inheritance. You see in Ezekiel chapter 37, the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, we're all familiar with that part, but immediately afterwards you have Ezekiel told to take two sticks, on one of them for Judah, the other for Israel, and then to bind them together. So the restoration that comes when he prophesies and the Spirit comes into the dry bones will result in fractured Israel being joined together. So what happens on the day of Pentecost? All that church from all over is Jewish on the day of Pentecost. But then in chapter 8, what happens? The Samaritans, Israel of the north, come to the kingdom, and the people of God are fully restored. At least Israel is fully restored. Then the Gentiles receive the gospel. See the way it works. Wonderful. Shepherds after God's own heart will be those who are morally serious about the things of God. Seeing where God is going, you won't fiddle round. You won't have little sub-agendas. And if only we could just get this little program up, well, then it'll be all right in this district. This is where God is going. This is what he's doing. See where he's going. Be part of that. They'll be morally serious about the things of God, and they'll be those who are themselves aligned with his great redemptive purposes for the world. There will be no place for career shepherds, but only for those called to and gifted by God for their noble task. George Herbert, who was a poet, I believe a member of Parliament, and also a clergyman in the time of Cromwell's Commonwealth, put it this way: a pastor is the deputy of Christ for the reducing of man to the obedience of God. This definition is evident and contains the direct steps of pastoral duty and authority. For first, man fell from God by disobedience. Secondly, Christ is the glorious instrument of God for the revoking of man. Thirdly, Christ being not to continue on earth, but after he had fulfilled the work of reconciliation to be received up into heaven, he constituted deputies in his place, and these are priests. Again, don't get the word priest into your mind as a sacrificing person. And therefore, St. Paul, in the beginning of his epistles, professeth this. And in the letter to the Colossians, 1:24, he plainly avoucheth that he fills up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in his flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, wherein is contained the complete definition of a minister. Of this charter of the priesthood may be plainly gathered both the dignity thereof and the duty. The dignity is that the priest may do that which Christ did, and by his authority, and as his vice-regent. Had a very high view of ministry. The duty is that the priest is to do all that Christ did, and after his manner, both for doctrine and life. So it's a very high calling to be a minister, and the same is therefore true for the church, which is also a holy nation and a royal priesthood. The mystery of God. Jeremiah also prophesied that there would be a new covenant. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Hebrews chapters 8 and 9 insist that Christ is the mediator of that new covenant, which has indeed now been established. Men and women now do know God, or rather are known by him. They have been re-established in that great moral seriousness of which we spoke earlier. They have been delivered from the present evil age. Sin no longer has dominion over them, and the power of Satan and his minions brought to nothing. Now, can you see what a wonderful thing it is to be able to get up in front of a group of people, whether it's in Bible study sermon, I'm not suggesting that only people with a particular task within our recognised congregations can do it, but what a glorious privilege to stand up and say to men and women, your sin has been forgiven. You say, but oh, if you only knew how Satan has been tempting me. He has been defeated. Christ has done it. Oh, but I live in a terrible world. He has delivered you from this present evil age. Oh, but, you know, I've got this terrible disease. He has rescued you from the fear of death. Just what a glorious privilege to proclaim the truth, isn't it? And a glorious privilege to believe it. We have been re-established then in that moral seriousness. In their place, the place of this present evil age and sin and Satan and the powers, in their place has come the open statement of the truth. The truth is not facts. The truth is things, to quote Jeff Bingham, the truth is things as they really are. This is the way it is. I'm not here to have a philosophical discussion with you. I'm here just to tell you the way it is. I visited my son in Canada a little while ago, and it was a great joy to see him. He's got a lot of friends who are effectively Buddhist in the way they think. And we went out to breakfast one morning. It was about 11:30 by the time we got there. But that's the way you live in those that little world they live in. And his friend wanted to discuss things like, almost a little bit like the meaning of life and all other things like that. And I thought, I was getting bored within about 5 minutes. I said, you know, the real problem is you need to have a clear conscience. And we talked for about an hour and a half about the truth of what Christ had done. I may add, there was no successful ending to the story after this wonderful exposition by me. His friend then crossed his legs, sat on the chair and assumed the lotus position. But nonetheless, I couldn't understand some of his questions, so I might as well tell him the truth. The open statement of the truth, which is Christ himself, the man Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. The truth is not about Jesus. Liberation from the evil powers comes as men and women know the truth. All is now open and plain. Freedom from guilt results in restored intimacy between men and women and their God. All that fallen man suppressed is now freely his in Christ. He now stands in grace. The fullness of God, found and seen clearly in Christ, is now completely his. Within this context, Paul wrote that his deep concern was that his readers should have a deepening awareness of the mystery of God, that is, of Christ himself. But first they should know that the mystery of God is not hidden from them. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you'll know my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and we shall be satisfied. I may add, that was one of the most dopey questions ever recorded in the scriptures. Of course he'd be satisfied. But Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you all this time, Philip, and still you don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Or, John 16, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He won't just lead you up to it and let you look at it and think about it. He'll lead you into it, so suddenly you're in the truth. And the truth is in you, and if the truth is in you, what'll it do? It'll only blow you to bits. And you'll say, I never knew it could be like this. For the Spirit won't speak on his own, but he'll speak whatever he hears, and he'll declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me because he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Or 1 Corinthians 2. But as it's written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. He's done it. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Then are all the deep things of God in you, with you, flowing through because the Spirit is there? Well, that's what he says anyway. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts or the things bestowed on us by God. I think it should be things, actually. And then he says, but we have the mind of Christ. For it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And these are just simply statements of fact. And he's not saying this should happen, he's saying it has happened. I'm talking to a group of people tonight who have received the light of the glory of God in them. That's who you are. You don't need anyone to teach you in the sense of be your guru, because you received an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowledge of him. Now I affirm and insist on in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. They've lost all sensitivity and have abandoned themselves to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is not the way you learned Christ. For surely you have heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self or your old man, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with the new man, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. These references could be supplemented by many others, but they're sufficient to demonstrate that the Scriptures recognize that a deep transforming work has been done. Ephesians 4:17-24 is especially instructive. In the face of unbelieving Gentile lifestyles, the believers are to recognize what has happened to them and live accordingly. They learned Christ. Verse 21 reads, "Surely you've heard him," which is what the AV has, "and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus." I know our modern translations have heard about him, and you'll see a footnote there if you want to pursue it. The only way the Ephesians could have heard Jesus would have been by the risen Jesus, specifically Jesus the man, having spoken to each hearer through the apostolic proclamation. Given all this, the readers of these statements could be left in no doubt that they have had a personal and intimate encounter with God in Christ, and now they've come to know him as he knows them, albeit with the limitations imposed on them prior to the final climactic revelation of Christ's return. You still walk by faith, not by sight, but one day you'll see him as he is. But right now you know him as he is. The God whose being cannot be penetrated or discerned by human wisdom is now unhidden by his own personal self-revelation. Well, the knowledge of the mystery of God. The knowledge of the mystery of God comes to each through the proclamation of the cross of Christ, communicated in the power of God. Although the mystery remains veiled and foolish to the perishing, the word of the cross is not at all foolish, since it's the power of God. So, though not apparently humanly wise, the mystery of God is wise beyond our capacity to contain it, far less to conceive it. Yet the apostle still needed to warn the Ephesians not to be foolish, but to understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, if he tells them to understand the will of the Lord, what must be obvious?
It can be,
because it's there. It's been revealed. Plainly, such understanding is not a matter of the intellect, but of the will. So Jesus identified the issue. Anyone who resolves to do the will of God will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking to you on my own. The issue lies in willing to do the will, which has been plainly revealed. To the unbeliever, the will of God is anathema, since it confronts the human will, which insistently suppresses the truth. However, the issue for the believer is not complex either. While the Scriptures may not teach a doctrine of free will, they do make plain the fact of freed will, meaning that the believer is now free to choose to obey. I should add that freedom to disobey simply contradicts the reality of redeemed humanity. To be in Christ means that a believer is in the Spirit. In particular, that means the believer is not in the flesh. Sorry, you're not. No more excuses. Were he or she to live as if they were still in the flesh, the contradiction would be profound and the consequences deathly. Being led by the Spirit is not an option. Neither does the believer have an excuse for sin. Protecting oneself by claiming that there is a valid place for sin is what is meant by living in the flesh. How that is expressed, of course, varies with each person, but the result is a disruption of the knowledge of the mystery of God. The theology may remain, but not the experience of the intimacy. You can give a great Bible study and still be an adulterer. The intimacy will have gone. The information might remain, but it won't be the same. Don't mistake good theology for Christ-likeness. Knowing the mystery of God is not a goal for which we strive, but the reality to be lived in. If we live by the Spirit, let's also walk by the Spirit. And if we do that, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh, which by their very nature move us away from the desires of the Spirit. And those desires of the Spirit are what we now want. I actually want to be obedient, don't you? I know I can convince myself that I actually want a little bit of disobedience, but when I try it, I really hate it. God has done a work in my life and a work in yours, has he not? So the command, let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, is the recognition that as men and women in Christ, we have been set free to hear and obey, and so we must. Herbert's statement, the pastor is the deputy of Christ for the reducing of man to the obedience of God, then, does not imply any browbeating of men and women into cowed submission. But the pastor, the shepherd, will act in and with Christ to keep the sheep in the paths of righteousness. This is a noble task, but one for which the shepherd has been prepared and equipped by God, and for which the sheep have likewise been born again. For the gift of the Spirit is the people of God newly made to follow my statutes and to be careful to observe my ordinances. If they love Christ, they will keep his commandments, and they do love him. Peter said, without having seen him, you love him. He's not telling them they should, but they do. So the moral seriousness is their widest freedom and their deepest joy.